Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. This study is on Romans 10, 16 through 21, finishing up chapter 10. And this study is titled The Obedience of Faith. As always, I encourage you to read Romans 10, 16 through 21 before you read the blog post or listen to this audio version. At the beginning of the blog post, there's a review of what we've covered up through chapter 10. But I don't go over that on the audio version. You can read that on your own if you want to. So, getting into today's passage, this passage, like the previous verses 5 through 15, it's built around questions such as who, did, ask, and then there's personal references like I. That's seven times. Five of those refer to God. He is two times. They two times. And then responses that are centered on obedience, such as not six times, have six times, heard, hearing four times. And then the end of the passage transitions to what God has done and will do. Now, our previous study, verses 5 through 15, we continued the discussion of righteousness from Christ alone, a theme of all of Romans. No self-righteous works are involved in our salvation. We discuss the very deep relational connection God has with his people, with using imperfect humans like you, like me, to get the gospel message out. It would be so easy for God to bypass people, which includes preachers, authors of the different Bible translations, etc. He could do that and just speak directly from the heavens to us. But he chose to use people and also to compliment their feet, referring to the beautiful feet passage. Anyways, let's get into these verses, starting with verse 16. We're switching from the beautiful feet spreading the gospel through preaching to the reality that not all obey it. Paul began Romans by proclaiming he is not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1, 15 and 16. R.C. Sproul in his commentary points out that Paul describes preaching in a humble way, describing in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that God uses the, quote, foolishness of preaching as his method to save the world. This is actually really incredible that God, in all his power, chose to use imperfect humans as his major method to share the gospel. So there's something deeply relational in this. And I keep saying that here, but God didn't just skip over humans. He actively uses them to accomplish his purposes of election. So it might be good to stop for a minute here and think about this election thing some more. Proverbs 16:33, I'll just go through several verses here describing this controversial word, election. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so that means, like, men take chances, but God is actively involved in the outcome. We can see liberty, freedom to take a chance, not knowing the outcome, but God orchestrates the outcome, even in a game like casting lots. So this verse and this next one are describing some of what predestination means. So Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So again, the free will of man planning, but God orchestrating the outcome. So connected to man, deeply related and not just sitting off spectating, active, not passive, which is also how we should interact relationally with friends and family and future kids and grandkids, not passively but actively. 2 Peter 1:3 through 11. If you read that, we're called and elected, it says, and our response should pattern that. So the truly saved have some form of diligence to confirm their calling and election, trusting that he has, quote, called us to his own glory and excellence, end quote. Another verse, 1 John 4:19, why do we love God? Well, because he first loved us. Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen. John 6:35 through 38, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me will never be cast out. So think about these and the following verses as we read how God dealt with Israel. Was he actively involved in choosing, or was he passive and far off? So getting into Romans 10:16 more, Sproul writes in his commentary about how Paul is saying in verse 16 that preaching the word is a necessary condition for faith, but it's not a sufficient condition. In other words, you can't have faith without preaching, without hearing the word, but you can also have unbelief with it. But why is that? Why is there always some unbelief? Is that coming from God's sovereign election or man's free will? So verse 16, it ends with a quote from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah knew not everyone would believe and that the gospel needed repeated proclamation. So maybe you've heard, quote, preach the gospel to yourself daily, that phrase. I think that's true. We need to hear that over and over. But how did Isaiah know Jesus would bear the sin of many, not all, as Isaiah 53 describes? Well, election, that's why. God initiating, humans responding. God deeply connecting and actively involved in the lives of human preachers of the gospel to send out the good news, using us in spite of our failures, not because of our perfection. But why is there a connection between preaching the gospel and belief? Why does it seem like a historic ebb and flow, with better preaching of the word bringing about more Christians and a broader influence on culture, while less preaching brings more unbelief? Why does it seem to ebb and flow like that? If election was purely robotic and deterministic, it seems like the number of new believers would be like a fixed annual percentage. But it's not like that. Yet, we just read a bunch of verses, including in Romans, that we are elected, adopted, chosen, etc. Why then is election in any way related to people preaching? I think there's some mystery to election. Okay, maybe a lot of mystery. And we need to be okay with that. And simply obey, serve Christ, preach the word like he asked, deeply trusting his sovereign plan that involves using believers in the election process. That's what the Bible describes. So we don't know with certainty who is chosen, but we do know we are supposed to share the gospel. And on top of all this, there's a spiritual battle. Satan and demons are real. We need to put on the Ephesians 6 full armor of God and wage spiritual warfare daily. God has not called us into a passive and peaceful life. What does Jesus say? In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, he has overcome it, John 16:33. So if he is in us, we're good. It's a tremendous privilege and responsibility to be these beautiful feet, to be a doulos, remember, a bondservant of Christ, and to have a personal and intimate and hierarchical relationship with the creator of the universe. And just a side note there, you know, Romans 5 does say that as believers we have peace with God. So that doesn't mean a peaceful life. That means that we can be peace in the storm, is really what that means. So anyways, moving on to verses 17 through 19. Those describe how faith comes through hearing, further emphasizing the need for people to preach the gospel. This is coupled with the fact that not all who hear believe it. So verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Some translations say by the word of God. So faith comes through hearing, but hearing what? Well, the gospel. In other words, faith comes through the gospel. Of course, Paul's not saying deaf people can't be saved here. In context with the rest of the chapter, Paul is saying that faith comes through the gospel message, and God uses people to share the gospel. Another way to look at this is a syllogism. So Euler's book, Letters to a German Princess, that lists many types of syllogisms in there. And so just use your imagination here. Imagine three nested circles, a big circle with a smaller one inside that, with a smaller one inside that. So circle A, we'll say, is inside of B. It's the innermost one, and then surrounded by circle B, and then surrounded by circle C. So stay with me here. If we have that order of nested circles, we can say that every A is B, but every B is C. Therefore, some C is A. So connect this syllogism to these verses. If faith, then hearing. If hearing, then the gospel. If faith, then the gospel. So A is saving faith, B is hearing, C is the word. So the word C, it goes out. People hear it. B, some of those are saved. A. Paul's saying here you can't go directly from A to C, and that this word will fall on deaf ears and minds and hard hearts, which are other circles we could draw inside of B and C. So, anyways, Paul is focusing on Jewish people here, connecting this all the way back to Deuteronomy 32:21. The quote, jealousy Paul refers to in verse 19 is brought about by God's sovereign decree. God says to the Jews that he will make you jealous. This theme of a jealous Israel, that's going to continue in Romans 11 and continue the controversial topic here of who Israel is and how that gets interpreted. Imagine being Jewish at this time in history, though, of Paul's time. So, being a Jew who, like Paul was back when he was Saul, had a zeal, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10:2. I watched a sermon by Brett Meader of Athy Creek Church on YouTube, and while preaching through Romans, he would put up on the screen all 600 plus Jewish laws that they prided themselves in trying to keep. Some Jews would memorize all these laws. Imagine these Jews upon knowing that none of that mattered, that Christ fulfilled the law. He was the end of the law, Romans 10:4. And all you had to do now was repent and believe. That's it. All that self-righteous striving, which they should have already known was not the point, faith was the point, all of that was meaningless. So no wonder they were jealous, watching the Gentiles, basically to them a bunch of disorganized underdogs, they come out of nowhere to claim victory in Christ alone. So that's why Paul is talking about jealousy here. And we really need to see this as a great honor, an incredible privilege to preach the good news of the gospel. It's so simple, so much freedom in knowing there's nothing we can do. No Mormon temple ritual, no New Age crystal in the right place in our room, no meditative contemplations and other works that book authors say you have to add to the gospel. Going back to what Sproul said, quote, "Our rebirth, our regeneration was the work of one person, God. It was not a joint venture. The fact that we can repent and believe is not us. It's because of the Holy Spirit already at work in us. That is our response to what Christ has already done in us." So, with this, pray for today's Jewish people that they would see the futility in their striving to keep the law, that the jealousy they harbor in their hearts is because God is putting that situation in them to bring them to repentance. That's the point. Now, in verse 18 here, Paul references Psalm 19:4. And how this, quote, word of faith from 10:8 had gone outside the borders of Israel to the Gentile community. The, quote, ends of the world is what that means here, which connects back to how righteousness is based on faith, not works. So, keeping things in context, Sproul connects back to verse 13 here and considers the everyone described there. In Calvinism, there are 5 points called TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement, that Jesus doesn't save everybody. It seems like Paul is making a universal offer here, though, with everyone. But it's everyone who calls on Jesus. That's what it says. So we might say, at the very least, atonement is limited to believers. And who are the believers? The elect. Think about the election verses we read earlier. Sproul writes about this that, quote, "The Son knew that there would be a people saved as a result of his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit knew all those to whom he would apply that work of the Son for salvation." So this limited atonement is saying that atonement is limited to believers. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't need to say that we are of Calvin to believe this. We just have to read the Bible. Look at the list of election verses we read earlier. Look at what Paul is saying right here in these verses, that they heard but did not obey. If, quote, "everyone" meant every single person, then John 3:16 would say, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save everyone." No, the everyone and whoever is not just random. It's always connected to believers, and the believers are the elect. John 3:16 doesn't say everyone, it says whoever believes in him. So this is not, quote, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, end quote, as you might hear in some churches. No, salvation is for everyone who believes. Quote, God loves everyone, that phrase is in a Matthew 5:45 sense, that the same sun rises and the same rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. But even there, note how Jesus breaks people into two groups, basically the elect and non-elect. There in Matthew 5:45. Sproul calls God's universal love his love of beneficence, and the love he gives the redeemed is his love of complacency. So common grace equals beneficence, while God's complacent love is his delight and pleasure in the redeemed. So this is not complacency as we might think of it today, like lazy and indifferent. God's complacent love is expressing his delight and pleasure in his son. So think of what God said when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:17. He said he was pleased in Jesus, and not just pleased, but well pleased. So in believers, God sees Jesus. Christ's righteousness covers our sins, so God does not see us, but he sees his son, and therefore has this complacent love for us, not because of what we did, but what Christ did for us. And we don't face his wrath. This is incredible grace. So the conclusion here is that we should get the gospel out to everyone, knowing the benefits are offered only to believers. Some will respond, others will never respond, and a third group will respond later. This is also the pattern we see in the Bible, in Acts and elsewhere. Moving on to verse 20, where it says, "Found by those who did not seek me." So think about Paul himself. On the road to Damascus, he wasn't seeking Jesus. He was too busy overseeing the murder of his believers. So think about 1 John 4:19. First, God loved us. We respond in faith because he has already done a work in us. Remember Romans 3:10 through 11, none are righteous. No one seeks after him. Paul is restating what he has already said seven chapters ago. In fact, Romans 3:10 through 11 are also an Old Testament reference, Psalm 53:1 through 3. Paul is not saying something new here. He's describing the human condition. I don't think we can ever completely understand the human condition, but we can see it much more clearly as Christians. It makes sense that we would, with the creator of the universe in us now, the Holy Spirit. And because Christians can see more clearly, we need to realize the honor and the privilege and the responsibility that we have. Sproul also mentions how verse 20 greatly contradicts the, quote, seeker-friendly churches. Not that we shouldn't have programs and things, but he says biblical preaching is the only thing a church actually needs. That's a good point. So in other words, if all a church did on Sunday was read from the Bible and discuss it, that's all we need. So Paul at one time was in a really bad prison. He was put there for preaching the word when he wrote his last letter to Timothy. And what did he tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 2? Preach the word. He told Timothy to preach the word while he's in prison for preaching the word. Amazing. He's not like, oh, you shouldn't preach the word or you're going to end up in jail like me. He didn't say that. And he also said to be ready to preach the word in and out of season. So always, in other words, always be ready. Moving on to verse 21, as we move into chapter 11 and finish chapter 10 here, it's good to review the special place Israel has had in history. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel was, quote, for the Jew first. Who was a Jew? Jesus was a Jew. So was Paul. And while describing that outward signs like circumcision or baptism don't save, Paul reminds that the chief advantage, the number one thing the Jews had over other nations was they had the scripture. They'd been entrusted with the, quote, oracles of God. And just because some people were unfaithful, just because many were often a disobedient and contrary people, as verse 21 describes, that doesn't nullify scripture. It actually reminds us that truth is from God, not man. Remember Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Sproul, he concludes chapter 10 in his commentary by reminding there's a divine agreement with the Godhead, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what Godhead is. So what do they agree on? The Word. Sproul writes that many want to be led by the Spirit without the Word. This is still very true and will always be very true. There's this part of our sin nature that wants anything but God. So one trend I've heard of is SBNR, spiritual but not religious. But whose spirit? There's lots of self-help books out there about spirituality. One being titled Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. While it has some good stuff, one goal is to introduce readers to, quote, spiritual formation, using a mix of ancient practices connected to Buddhism and mysticism, and then also the Bible. So this is just typical human sin nature, in my opinion, as humans always seeking for this Jesus plus other stuff form of salvation. But it's never really about my spiritual formation anyways, right? Christianity is about the Holy Spirit in us now. It's about sanctification. What did Romans 6 teach? As Christians, we're slaves to righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's Christ. We're slaves to Christ, slaves to the Father, slaves to the Holy Spirit. And a sanctification is about focusing less and less on our spiritual formation and more on following Christ. Our spiritual formation is going to be just fine if we have that hierarchy correct. So the end is not salvation. That's what John Mark Comer teaches in this book. The beginning is salvation. We're born again, right? Redeemed, elected, called. Just because we don't know with 100% certainty we are saved, that doesn't mean God doesn't know either. He does know. That's what all the election stuff in the Bible is about. It makes no sense for Jesus to say, you must be born again in John 3, or for Paul to talk about walking in newness of life in Romans 6, 4, if salvation is the end goal instead of the starting point. No, salvation in Christ starts it, and sanctification is the road we walk to glory. So possibly one way false teachings like this by John Mark Comer, this salvation at the end, one way those happen is because our sin nature constantly wants to flip John 3:30 into I must increase, he must decrease. It's the same story since the garden, since before sin had even cursed us. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be like Christ. Disobedience is the problem. So reject the false idea that, quote, me and my brain and the brains of other deep-thinking scholars must increase, that, quote, surely God is not that sovereign. Surely his grace is not that sufficient, Isaiah 43:2, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Surely Jesus meant there's a set of rules we must follow in order to be saved, which is what he meant by the way. Surely Paul is completely wrong about salvation by faith, not works. And if I can show that, then surely Paul is also wrong about the mean stuff about gay people in Romans 1 and 2, etc., etc. So sadly, great people like Martin Luther King Jr., as well as other progressive and so-called Christians, they denied the resurrection. That totally contradicts Romans 6:9, Christ being raised from the dead, and many other verses. So if MLK Jr. and others could be deceived into rejecting a clear biblical teaching, then I can see how Comer and others today could say something like, the way Jesus was referring to was to follow these rules I'm going to show you in my book in order to get to salvation. You can't be saved unless you buy my book and follow the steps it has. Yikes. So Sproul, he writes, quote, many want to be led by the Spirit without the Word, but they cannot distinguish between the leading of God and indigestion because they have nothing concrete against which to check their inclinations and hunches. Whoa. Okay, remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes through the Word. Sproul asks, does the Spirit of God take this word and bother you with it? Yes or no? If no, then you definitely need to spend more time in the Word. Where is the power of God? Romans 1:16, Paul says the power of God is in the gospel, in the word. The power, Sproul writes, quote, is not in our programs, buildings, or parking lots. It's in the word. Amen. And not that programs and buildings, etc., don't matter. Preaching the word is what matters most. We got to get the hierarchy right there. So up next, Romans chapter 11. We'll do verses 1 through 10.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seed.